Today's reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. John 18, 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of God.
Well, welcome, everyone. I think I'm on. Yes? Can you hear me? Okay, great. Welcome, everyone, again to Great Commission Community Church. I'm Philip, one of the pastors here, and it's been a great privilege today to share God's Word with you. We've been looking at a series of messages, looking at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, or the days leading up to that event, and how that can kind of help us prepare our lives for the future, of where God might be leading us, and how to live day to day, to live in a life that's a resurrected life. Today we have been celebrating Palm Sunday, which is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem with great expectation. But at this moment, I want us to shift gears as the scripture that was just read to look at the events that happened on Thursday. Sometimes referred to as Maundy Thursday, the events that happened on Thursday evening through Thursday night, right up until the lead up to his Jesus' crucifixion on Friday itself. But before we get into this, can we just take a moment to pray? God, I thank you that you are here with us, that you are present, and you desire to speak to us today. God, I pray that you would just open our hearts, open our minds, open our hands to receive what you have for us today. God, that we would hear your word, act on it, and sincerely come before you with hearts wide open to change. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that was read today for us is a very dramatic passage. It has swords, soldiers, betrayal, denial, trials in the middle of the night, violence, protests. And there have been many Hollywood movies that have been made about this huge, dramatic set of events. One of the movies that you may have not remembered, but I remembered because I'm an old man, was back in 2004, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Who has seen that movie? All right, great. There's several of us here. Great. Now, the movie is very vivid, some might say gruesome, of the imagery of Christ's crucifixion. And when it was released, you might recall, if you can, that there was a number of accusations from the Jewish community at that time, as Mel Gibson has some thought that he was portraying that it was basically the Jews that crucified Christ. And so there were some accusations of it being very anti-Semitic. Now, Franklin Graham, son of evangelist Billy Graham, stated in response to these accusations. He said, "It was Christ who willingly went to the cross, and it was our sins that put him there." So I can only imagine if Twitter had been around back then, or maybe if it was, maybe more widely used than today, I think we would probably see a lot of hashtags, "I crucified Christ," among the Christian community at that time. It is much easier to blame someone else for our own sins. It's easier to blame people like Judas, the betrayer, or the high priest, or Pilate, the Roman governor, that ultimately gave the sentence to Christ for his death. But all these characters, Judas, Peter, chief priests, the crowd, all of these characters that were read for us just now show the intensity of sin that led our Savior to the cross. Today I want to challenge all of us to look at these characters and find ourselves in them. Sure, you may not be a Judas that outright betrays Jesus or a Pilate that has the authority to sentence him to death, but the underlying motivations of Judas and Pilate that led to these dramatic events, I would argue, are within each one of us as well. So we too have put Jesus on the cross because of the depravity of our sin. Now, whenever you bring up sin in a room, it's going to be not the most fun topic to talk about. You could really try this at a party. Let's talk about sin. You're not going to get probably really far. Our society doesn't really want to hear about it very much. Which is fine, or not. But it is going to be a bit of a somber message today, but I don't want us to give up hope. We know that Easter Sunday is coming, that we do have a hope in Christ Jesus, in the resurrected Lord, who conquered death and sin. We will look at five characters in this very dramatic portion of Scripture. We'll look at Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier, High Priest the questioner, Pilate, the litigator, and crowd, the onlookers. So we'll look through each one of these. Don't fear if you didn't write all those down at the moment. We'll get through each one of them. So first of all, Judas, the betrayer. And I'm getting a cue that I should go right here. You see? I never have these things quite right. All right. Is that better? Maybe? And a little more of a turn. There we go. Maybe one more. Okay, there we go. Maybe my mouth is not as large as Pastor Steve's. I don't know. Sorry, Pastor Steve. Actually, I think your mouth is smaller. All right, there we go. Is that better? Okay. So, Judas the betrayer. Now, Judas was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, called by Jesus early in his ministry. And throughout the Gospels, whenever Judas is mentioned, it has this tagline, the one who was to betray him. Now, that's quite an identity, right? Judas, the one who was to betray him. But the other members of the gang of 12 didn't really know anything about this, not actually until the night that it was about to happen, Jesus revealed it to Peter and John that Judas was the one to betray him. But a little bit of a background about Judas. He was no random person. He actually knew Jesus. In fact, in the scripture, it says that he knew where Jesus would be gathering with his disciples. He led the high priest's servants there. But can you imagine that spending 3 years with the creator of the universe, seeing all these miracles, hearing the world's best sermons, seeing the love of God in action, and then in some way be motivated by just 30 pieces of silver to turn this guy in, which at that time was about two or three months of wages at that time. Judas' motivation was probably more than just money. And this is where some of the background that I found very interesting helped reveal what was happening in Judas's mind. Historical accounts describe Judas as a zealot, part of a nationalist group that was trying to overpower the Roman occupation of Judea. Now, it's possible that Judas was even part of an earlier rebellion, yet a failed one, to overthrow Rome. And although Scripture never teaches directly that Judas was motivated to betray Jesus beyond this payment of money, it is suspected that his ties to Jewish authorities were pretty strong and often in disagreement with the Roman occupiers. And when he saw that the hope of Jesus becoming that nationalist leader were dashed, those hopes were dashed, there was not much sense for Jesus anymore for him. That nationalist figure was not going to raise up another rebellion that he had hoped would accomplish an overthrow of the government. You see, the underlying sin of Judas was not necessarily wanting to kill Jesus. No, Judas's main point in life was to chase after worldly, not spiritual things. For him, it was life was gaining the upper political hand, if you will, to be able to have power, prestige, and perhaps even vengeance. In other words, he chased after things of the world more than chasing after Jesus and his kingdom. And as we are taught by Scripture, Jesus' kingdom is not filled with palaces of power, but his kingdom is where the love and rule of God Almighty reigns in people's hearts. So does this sound familiar? It does to me. And I'm going to use some vignettes of my own life, not to draw attention to myself, but help kind of give some concrete examples of how sin can enter into people's lives like my own and humbly come before God asking for forgiveness. Now, I haven't been a pastor for very long. In fact, I was a pastor a long time ago for 10 years. Then I had this break, and now I'm pastor again. But for several years, I chased a worldly career with all of my might. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do our best for God in our careers. It is the way often that we can show that we are redeemed. But when it consumes us and takes us over, that's when things can come to be a problem. And I can tell you, and you can ask Candace, I would spend hours strategizing on this particular academic paper that I was writing of research or some kind of book that I was trying to get through or some kind of proposal I was trying to get through. And all of my worth was tied to what happened in my career. And even though I knew that Jesus could work through this, I still at times became deflated when I got some bad comments or when a supervisor was not quite happy with what I had achieved. In other words, I was tying my worth to that actual career and the events surrounding it. In many ways, like Judas, my eyes were set not on Jesus and his purposes, but on a distraction, if you will, looking to improve my life in the way that I thought was best, looking toward earthly things instead of heavenly things. And like Judas, I was betraying Jesus within my deepest soul. I was not allowing him to work in my life, and I actually have partitioned him off to just one part of my life and not allowing him, Jesus, to consume all of it. Maybe for you it is career. Maybe for you it's not. Maybe it's other worldly things. A life goal, success, riches, anything the world holds out to distract us from keeping our eyes on Jesus and his purposes. This is what happened to Judas. Not only did he betray Jesus in public, but those beginnings of that betrayal went much deeper and happened much earlier. Are there any Judas the betrayers here? I'm one of them. And yes, I crucified Christ. And then there is Peter, the denier. If you take a careful look at Peter throughout the Gospels, he is this live wire, you know, very emotionally driven. He was almost insulted by Jesus, if you think way back, when Jesus said, go out in the boat again, you'll find more fish. He's like, oh Lord, we've fished all night, we've not found anything. And of course, Jesus was right, he came back with a boat full of fish. Later on, in kind of a good sense, he was the first disciple to actually make a public confession to say, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, I believe in you. But then Jesus said, you will deny me three times. And Peter's like, no, I will go to death for you. I will follow you wherever you go. And of course, we see in this passage that he denied him three times. Peter was that leader of the or a part of your team that you just didn't really want because it was never consistent, you know? One moment, we'd be thinking one way, right on track, and the next moment, totally off. But you can even see this in defense of Jesus. He pulls out his sword and strikes out at the high priest servant's ear. And then later denies him three times. Unlike Judas, who only knew Jesus, can we actually say that Peter actually followed Jesus with great intensity? But when things got tough, or when things became rather inconvenient for Peter, he felt like maybe God didn't have quite things under control. He had to kind of figure it out on his own. And he denied him, ultimately. Sound familiar? And it does to me. Now, most of you know that my wife and I recently adopted three children from Colombia. We are a family of seven children, plus two equals nine. And it's crazy most of the time. I do feel like I'm part of a reality show. We have endearing moments, when then filled with screams of frustration, Hallmark moments of hugs and kisses, later to be followed by some very interesting kind of looks at each other and timeouts. And so I must say that the event has been the most challenging thing in my life. Very blessed time, but also very challenging at the same way. And I have found during this time in my life in particular, that I've denied Jesus like I did, like Peter has done, in two important ways. And the first one, parents, you're going to get immediately. I find myself exhausted by the weight of parenting at times. Amen? Anybody out there? Okay, maybe I'm the only one because I have seven kids. But I've heard it, as I've heard interacted with many of you. Physically stretched, emotionally drained, doing all of these things in my own power with my kids. And instead, in a moment of panic or frustration that I'm sure maybe I'm the only parent that gets involved with, but maybe there's a few of you also out there, I've reacted with my words as opposed to taking the time to just ask God to help me in those moments with my children. I've often found myself denying Jesus the space to work in my family life. In other words, I'm kind of like Peter. I'm the live wire. And I bring out my sword of words as opposed to allowing Christ to take control. I deny him control. Because after all, I'm a big man, right? I can handle this. And that's what leads to the second part of the denial. I go one step further. I actually sometimes deny God glory in my family. I lift myself up and say, hey, I'm a big man. I can do this. I'm a father of seven. I'm strong. No one else can do this as well as I can. And then maybe even if there's a breakthrough moment, like when things really happen, really, you feel like it's a God moment, like God's really working in your life, in your family life, you say to yourself, huh, I'm pretty good at this father thing. Yeah. Again, I am denying God's work. And instead, I give myself the attention instead of giving glory to God. Are you in a similar place? Are you like Peter when you make things happen in your own power and deny God the space to work, perhaps at work, or maybe in relationships with your family? And then when you least suspect it, things kind of come crashing down. Or maybe when things do go well, and especially if you prayed for them, instead of giving God the glory for that, you let it come back to you and make you look great. Any Peter the deniers here? I am afraid to say that I am one of them, and I crucified Christ. And then there's the high priest, Caiaphas, and his father-in-law, Annas. These men were behind the whole plot to crucify Jesus. In fact, Caiaphas said that it was better for one man to die for the people. Caiaphas requested the soldiers arrest Jesus. He paid the blood money to Judas. He and the other chief priests arranged for the charges. They took Jesus to Pilate and demanded that he be crucified. But the root of high priest's accusations was not the outright sentencing of Jesus to death. No, the evil in their hearts was much deeper and actually occurred much earlier. In fact, Jesus continually accused them of this. They had designed a theological system that was exclusive to having the work of the Messiah in their lives. As John said in chapter 1 of this gospel, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't know Jesus like Judas, and neither did they follow Jesus like Peter, but instead they envied Jesus. Sound familiar? It does to me. And no, I don't regularly go around accusing Jesus of wrongdoing in my life, or sometimes, though, I do question his wisdom in my life, his sovereign plan. I question, just like those high priests questioned him. Not that questioning is wrong, but as I question Jesus, I find myself having lack of faith and trust in Jesus, that he knows what he's doing, even though I can't see all the pieces fitting together. One more adoption story for this message. So in the middle of September, Candace and I were really excited to come home with all of our children. And we realized that we got all the plans in order. You know, I'm a big planner. I'm sorry. But everything was in order. Everything, the plan was ready. Everything was working down to the day. The air tickets were booked. The papers were in order. The kids' medicals were finished. We were all ready to come home with our big family. And then the doctor called me in and said, "You're going to have to stay for 9 more weeks because we need to do more tests on your kids. Everything's fine." And everything turned out fine. Thank God. We need to stay longer. Okay, so I remember being shocked, and I feel a bit humbled here because I know there's military families that do this for, like, months and years. So I feel like 9 weeks is nothing in comparison to that. But in this particular situation, my wife was heading back with many children by herself for a long period of time, and I would be alone with our other two boys. I remember crying out to God for help. Please, there must be some other way. I remember I called up Pastor Sam within 5 minutes, and I cried, and I said, "You guys got to pray," and the church started praying for a miracle, and we really appreciate that, because God really helped us through this time. But I do remember that evening, I spent all night researching every bit of legal code that exists among immigration law, and tried to find some level of appeal that I could make so we'd get on the airplane together. Unfortunately, none of that worked out. And as I continued to go along and to play this through, I found myself questioning God's plan at every step of the way, and saying, "God, I know better. It's better for me to be with my family. What are you doing?" I even became physically sick over the stress. Only now am I beginning to see that God's plan was bigger than my short-term pain or challenge. My new boys needed to know that they had a father who loved them, just me and them and no others. They needed to hear the good news of Jesus in a Spanish-speaking church. We met many new friends that we will continue to have here this summer from Colombia. Probably the rest of my kids needed a break, had a little peace at home for a while. There's lots of things that I could try to think through. But at the time, I questioned God every day. Sure, I didn't put Jesus on trial like the high priest did. I didn't sentence him to death. But I really questioned God and his control over my life, did not trust him, and actually at times accused him of creating this pain in my life. Do you do this? When things get rough, do you question God's wisdom? Do you think that sometimes God is no longer with you? Do you question his love and mercy? Do you go one step further to think that God is actually trying to make your life miserable instead of better? I'm sure there are many here today that question God in this way all the time. And in our limited knowledge and power of a given situation, we might actually outright accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. Are you a high priest, a questioner? I am, and I crucified Christ. Then we have Pilate, the litigator. Pilate was the Roman governor, appointed by Rome to oversee the Roman occupation of the Judean region. And this is no benevolent governor, no democratically elected. Basically, he just was trying to make sure everything would stay peaceful for Rome's purposes in the region. So when Jesus was brought to him, Jesus was an irritant. He didn't want to deal with this. But of course, the chief priests didn't have any authority to execute. They needed Rome to be able to do this. And Pilate actually interviews Jesus in chapter 18, later on in the chapter, if you want to turn there with me, to verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate ultimately gave the order for Jesus to be crucified. But in doing so, Scripture says that he literally washed his hands of it. In other words, he took no personal responsibility for his actions and put it off on somebody else. In some ways, he even pities Jesus as we see this, wondering why Jesus wouldn't just refuse the charges and walk off free. Now, I realize half of the room are lawyers, so I'm going to be really careful here, and if I get this wrong, forgive me. So as a litigator, taking things to a legal court of law, in a legal place, in many ways, Pilate was his own courtroom. He was the defense, the prosecution, and the judge. And in many ways, he litigated his own issue with Jesus. "I have no responsibility. Therefore, I'm free. I'm scot clean of this thing that I've done. No guilt." Sound familiar? It does to me. And I don't have a specific story this time, but basically a cycle that happens in my own heart. And maybe there's none others that happen in this way, but I hope not. But there might be a few of us. I often will say, number one, if as part of this cycle, I will say, "I'm a sinner." And then number two, "I'm surrounded by sinners, even Christian ones." Number three, "We are all sinners." And then I say, four, "Well, if I'm a sinner and I can't change that, I might as well just sit here in my sin, let it just kind of continue." Five, "And since God loves me even while I am a sinner, why change my life?" Because six, "I'll just keep on going sinning like always, because it really doesn't matter. God loves me. I'll be in this place for eternity until I get to eternity anyhow." So what I'm doing there is I am litigating my sin in many ways. I'm defending, prosecuting, judging it all at the same time, instead of what the Bible teaches, to repent or turn away from it. Hey, I even confess sin at times, but I may not turn away from it. And instead, I deem that issue as hopeless and figure I might as well just continue living in this hole of sin. And while I'm doing this, I actually rationalize my behavior as this being something very biblical. Yeah, almost mocking Jesus and what he's done for me. That he could actually take my sin, redeem it, and change it. Now, it's true that none of us will reach perfection until the other side of eternity. But Jesus does not desire for us to drown in our own sin. No, Jesus calls always to repent, turn around. Are we similar to Pilate, the litigator, who in his own courtroom knew that it was wrong to send Jesus to the cross, but excuse it as some part of just normal day activity and literally wash our hands of all responsibility? Are you a Pilate? I am a Pilate, and I crucified Christ. Finally, there is the crowd, the onlookers. Now, these people may have not personally known Jesus, but they were personally knew of Jesus. And from all accounts, this could have been part of the same crowd that actually welcomed Jesus into Judea earlier in the week, into Jerusalem earlier in the week. And it was probably the same crowd that actually the religious leaders were able to kind of get moving to actually demand that Barabbas be set free instead of Jesus, as Pilate gave this kind of customary release of a prisoner at that time of year. Onlookers. What are onlookers like? Well, they're certainly not involved in the situation. They're either namby-pamby or fickle or wishy-washy. I don't know, right? It's like they never really commit to anything, and they're easily swayed from whatever's happening at the given moment. This crowd was quick to change their minds. One day, seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem, excited for the expectation of what he was going to do, the next day wanting to crucify him. Sounds very familiar to me in my own life. Again, no story here, but a general malaise of my own heart. Even when I can see how God has been the most powerful and faithful force in my life, I can easily shift my attention to my most immediate problems. I can be easily swayed to believe and put my hope in something else. In other words, my faith in Christ is so dependent on events. When things are going well, I praise God, or I hope I do, and thank him for how good things are going. When things are not going so well, I may even doubt that God is right beside me. Are you part of the crowd, onlookers? I am part of the crowd, and I crucified Christ. Well, thankfully, friends, there is a solution to these five characters. Because in the center of this story, of all of these characters, there is Jesus. And we do know that Jesus, through his death, conquers sin and resurrected on Sunday. This is what Paul says to describe this. He says, though, what shall we say then? This is in Romans 6, if you need to write it down. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. And then he goes on to say, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. He says here, count yourselves dead to sin. Or act like, consider. How do we not let this sin kind of corrupt this mortal body? I want to give you just some few practical suggestions that are actually scripturally based. And this is for me too. First of all, confess your sin to others to hold you accountable in a healthy way. I made myself really vulnerable here today, and now you get to ask me a lot of important questions about my family life. Am I trusting Jesus? Am I making this pastor job a new career that I'm idolizing? When we confess our sins to each other, God is able to use that. Now, I'm not expecting you all to stand up here in front of 200 people and do what I've done. But find a few friends. Share with them an accountability of what has happened in your life. In fact, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Number two, avoid situations of temptation that you know you struggle with. If, for example, you were an alcoholic, what would you do? What changes would you make in your life to not be tempted by alcohol? You would remove it from your home. You wouldn't go to establishments that were principally serving alcohol. You probably wouldn't hang out with friends that drink all the time. In the same way, if there are situations that lead you to that tempt you to be able to do things that you know is out of the will of God, if in some way you're able to remove yourself from them, do it. 1 Corinthians says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide you a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, I can't remove myself from my family. I can't remove myself from my job. So there's some places you can't do this. But this is where this promise holds true, that God will provide a way out. Three, pray for yourself and for others. God's power is stronger than even confessing our sin to each other, although I think that's important. It's even stronger than avoiding the temptation situations. Because we read in this promise in James 4:7-8, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. But still, I encourage you, even in God's power, in Christ's power that he offers, to not rely on yourself alone with God, but to ask others to help you along that journey. Those are some practical how-tos. But probably right now, all of us, and this is for me included, have some business to do at this moment. I can think of a few different places that some of us might be this morning. You might be sitting here and saying, wow, Pastor Philip, you're right. I am a sinner. I didn't realize it quite before. And if this God exists as you say he does, then I need to humbly come before him and ask for forgiveness. If that's what you're saying to yourself, then I would say the Holy Spirit is very near you and is prompting you to this place. You may want to say a prayer similar as this. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you. I believe that you died and came back to life for me. Come into my life and be my Lord. That might be your prayer today. And if you said that today, the Bible says that you are no longer an orphan in this world, but you're actually a full-fledged child of God. Others of you may have been following Jesus for a long time, and certainly we're always, and even in our worship services, we come and confess Christ weekly to Christ, and we ask his strength to repent from it, to turn away from it. But some of us have not really had the opportunity to publicly share that. Next Easter Sunday, we'll be having a baptism service for a number of people, and we visually get to see that piece that Paul spoke of here that I just read, where we get to bury our sins with Christ and are raised to walk in newness of life in Christ. If you've never given an opportunity to publicly show that you believe in Jesus, you may have been here for a long time. That's okay. If you've never publicly shown it in this way, I encourage you to talk to me, like today, so we can make some plans. No. But talk to me this week in some way. Email me, call me. It's not too late to sign up. Maybe this is something you've been putting off for a long time. If you are a believer in Jesus and have never publicly shown in baptism, I do ask you the question of what you're holding on to. Is it tradition, fear of public, uncertainty about your relationship with God? I'm happy to talk through any of those things with you this week. Lastly, the world is looking for Jesus. People can't understand why life is so hard and why society is all messed up. It's rarely discussed, this topic that I've talked about all morning, sin, but that really is the heart of the problem. As we look to expand God's kingdom here in the DMV area and around the world, our posture from today's message should be one of a place of humility. In other words, I'm no different from anyone here, and of which all of us are no different from anyone else in the world. That before the holiness of God, we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. But we also know, though, as believers in Christ, the end of the story. And that he actually, as we believe in him and follow him, doesn't see us actually as sinners, but sees us as perfected ones, as righteous, because of the crucifixion of Christ. And because of that, I can live every day in full confidence that even though I mess up, God is there picking up the pieces, restoring me, and restoring the others that I may have hurt in the process. This is good news. And I ask ourselves the question, why do we keep it to ourselves? Why do sometimes we huddle, and I do this, in fear as being strange or irrelevant to society? We ought to speak boldly with people, even this week, as they look at the Easter events. Not to an attitude of a somber attitude, but instead to be joyful that the life of Jesus lives in us. We'll be looking at this actually in more depth at our retreat. So if you have not signed up for the retreat, there is only a little bit of space left for a few people that are single males, Suge tells me. But I'm sure, Suge is going to kill me now, that if we need to find a place, there could be a tent outside or something, we can get you in to be able to be part of it. But please, today would be ultimately a good thing to know in our planning. But if you have signed up for the retreat, then I would encourage you to be prepared for what God is going to share, in that I am going to share some teaching about how we can actually share this good news of Jesus with other people in some very practical ways. So be ready for that. Wherever we are today in our sin before the Lord, we do need to come to him, as we have already during this worship service. So let's just take a moment to pray as we conclude our service together. Jesus, your word says it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, I am thankful that we serve a God, we serve you, who doesn't really lead us to repentance through wrath, but leads us to repentance because we've seen what you gave first to us. That while we were still sinners, you chose to die for us. That we did not love you first, but that you loved us first and gave your son for a ransom for many. God, we worship you today for providing that way out. A way out from our sin, a way out from our lives of challenge, difficulty, that you fully embraced the cross, you did not turn back, and you gave your life for us, and now live in eternity. God, I thank you and praise you that you are a God that is like this. God, I pray for my family here, my church family here. God, I pray that you would just allow that to sink deeply into our lives this week as we think of the events of the Passion Week God, let us sink deeper, deeper and deeper still. Whether we just started following you or just checking you out, whether we followed you for decades, God, let that rest upon our heart and minds this week. And may it envelop us to such an extent that it changes our feet and our hands, so that others, by our lips and actions, will know that you are a God who reigns over the world, and that you are in love with your people, and you desire to bring them back to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.